starting the book of Galatians this morning. On Sundays, we're going to be in this book for a while. Galatians chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. Lord, our prayer is exactly what was just sung. The word of God speak. Lord, we ask that you by your Spirit and through your grace would speak to our hearts. And that you would empower us, Lord, to take your word and apply it to our lives. Lord, help us to have attentive hearts and open ears to hear what you would say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, sitting on top of the United States Capitol building is a 20-foot statue known as the Freedom Lady. She was sculpted by Italian artists there in Rome and shipped across the Atlantic Ocean to her perch there in Washington, D.C. And during the delivery, the ship that was carrying the statue encountered a fierce storm. Howling winds and huge waves threatened to capsize the ship, and so its skipper ordered the cargo to be thrown overboard. But when the men went to toss the Freedom Lady, the captain shouted, "No, never, we'll flounder before we throw freedom away." Well, that's the message here in the book of Galatians. Never throw away your freedom. In fact, the book of Galatians has been called the Declaration of Independence of Christian Liberty. The great reformer Martin Luther especially loved this letter. He loved it so much that he called it his Catherine. That was his wife's name, because he said, "I am married to it." This letter transformed his way of relating to God, and it became the catalyst for what is known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, many teachers believe that the book of Galatians was the first letter that was ever penned by the Apostle Paul. And the Galatians were a Celtic people who originally were from Gaul, or which is modern-day France, but they migrated south and they ended up in what we would call modern-day Turkey. And I want you to note that when we talk about Galatia, we're not talking about a city, but we're talking about a region that makes up many cities, and there were many churches there in that region, and most of them had been founded by the Apostle Paul. But history tells us that the Galatians were country folk, that they were kind of a backwards people, that they were ancient hillbillies who were unstable and uneducated, and they were easily misled. Julius Caesar said this about the Galatians. He described them as being fickle. He said they're fond of change and they're not to be trusted. In Acts chapter 13 and 14, you can read it later on your own, but we see an example there of their fickleness. Paul is in the city of Lystra, and he is used by the Lord to heal a man who was lame. And after he heals this man, the people assume that he's the Greek god Jupiter, and so they start to worship Paul. And Paul, you know, sets the record straight. "I'm not Jupiter," and he preaches the gospel to him. Now, that was in the morning. Well, in the evening, these grace-rejecting Jews arrive there in the city. They start to mingle with the crowd, and they stir up this group of people against Paul. And the Galatians that were worshiping him in the morning end up picking up stones to stone him, to kill him in the evening. And so these people were a fickle people, and it was their fickleness that left them vulnerable to false teachers. And after Paul established the churches there in that region, and then he moved on, these false teachers, these men called Judaizers, they were legalists, they infiltrated the church, and they contradicted the teaching of Paul that justification was by grace through faith alone. And basically what they were teaching was that believing in Jesus Christ wasn't good enough. That it was good that you believe in Jesus, but if you really want to be saved, you also need to become a Jew. You need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the law of Moses. And so these guys came into the church, and they started, you know, spreading this different teaching, this different word, and the Galatians were just sucked into it. Could you imagine going to a class being taught by one of these guys? Now, granted, these, you know, people from Galatia, they were Gentiles. I mean, they weren't Jews, and they hadn't been circumcised. But could you imagine? I mean, I've been to some evangelism classes, you know, as a Christian. And, you know, usually you go and they give you a pocket New Testament, and they arm you with some tracts to go out and, you know, share the gospel. But in this case, I mean, you'd get your pocket New Testament, you'd get your tracts, and you'd get a scalpel, you know. And could you imagine going up to somebody, you know, I've got some verses that I'd like to show you here, and I've got these tracts that I want you to read, and if you like all of this, there's just a small surgical procedure that, you know, needs to be applied. I mean, that was kind of the idea here. That was the message that these guys were spreading, and it's important that we understand that false teachers distort the gospel in three ways. Some twist the truth. They make it say what it was never meant to say. Some subtract from the truth, and they leave out crucial elements of it. And then there are those who add to the truth. And that was the tactic of these Judaizers. Hey, believing in Jesus is good, but it's not enough. And they were seeking to add to it. One commentator described their message in this way. Faith is fine. Jesus is good. The cross works. The blood helps. But it's not enough to cover sin. If you really want to be dressed for heaven, you've got to add to the wardrobe a few religious accessories like Sabbath worship and circumcision and baptism and monthly fasting and weekly tithes and daily devotions and this discipline and that sacrifice. That was the message that was being propagated by the Judaizers, by the legalists who had infiltrated the churches there in the region of Galatia. And because of the teachings of these legalists, the Galatians were Christians who were suffering from covenant confusion. Their relationship with God had become muddled by these false teachers. And Paul will go on to say in this book that those who were, they begun in the spirit, were now trying to be made perfect in their flesh. They had begun in the grace of God, but now they had put themselves under the law of God. And so that was the basic scene that was going on in the region there of Galatia that prompted the Lord to inspire Paul to write this letter to them. Let's read here the first five verses, and then we'll make some comments. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, at first glance, this looks like any normal letter of Paul's, any normal greeting from Paul. And in some ways, it is similar to some of the other letters that Paul wrote. But a closer look reveals that there's two themes here in this opening paragraph that are going to keep coming up, that Paul's going to keep coming back to. And these two themes are his authority and his message, or the message of the gospel. And these were two matters that were really at the heart of this letter to the Galatians. And so Paul starts here by addressing or explaining his authority. Notice verse 1 again. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. You know, Paul began, or usually began his letters in one of two ways. To the Romans, the Philippians, to Titus and Philemon, he introduced himself as a servant or as a prisoner of Christ. But to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to the Galatians, he presented himself as an apostle. Why the difference? Well, because those who embraced and welcomed his ministry, to them, he was a servant. But to those who challenged his ministry, he identifies himself here as an apostle. Now, the basic meaning of the word apostle means one who is sent out on a mission. Jesus chose 12 men to be apostles, and he sent them out on a mission to change the world. Now, the first 12 apostles were sent out by Jesus, and they seem to have this unique place in the history of the church. They were used in the birthing of the church. Peter preached at Pentecost. Many of them were used to write the pages of the New Testament, that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the New Testament that we read and that we study. And Paul was later added to this unique group of original apostles. But notice, as he mentions there in verse 1, that he was added not by men. It wasn't like the apostles got together and decided, you know, since Judas betrayed the Lord and hung himself, you know, we need to pick a new guy. They actually did that. They picked a guy by the name of Matthias. And what's interesting about Matthias is that, you know, they picked him to take Judas's place, and we never hear from the guy again. And we never know anything that he did. And it almost seems like it was an attempt in the flesh to say, you know what, Jesus picked 12, we need to have 12, you know, let's pick this guy. And Matthias was a good guy. He was a godly guy. But, you know, we never hear of anything else that he ever did for the Lord or any way that he was used. And it seems, and most Bible teachers believe, that God had his own choice. That his own choice was the Apostle Paul. And that as Paul was, you know, breathing threats down upon the church, and he's on his way to Damascus, and he's ready to, you know, just do away with the church and put Christians in prison, and single-handedly he's going to, you know, put an end to this whole new movement, that the Lord stops him. And Paul will actually see in our study next week how the Lord, you know, stops Paul on the road to Damascus, and Paul was called there by the Lord and commissioned to be an apostle. And Paul makes reference to that here. He says, look, my being appointed as an apostle was not through men. It wasn't by a man. It wasn't through the institution of some church or some denomination or some theological institution, but it was by the risen Lord himself. Now, why is it so important that we recognize the apostleship of Paul? Why was it so important that the Galatians understand that Paul was an apostle, not self-made, not self-appointed, but that he was appointed by the Lord? Well, because these men, these Judaizers, these legalizers, they were coming in and they were undermining his ministry. They were undermining his message. They were contradicting the gospel that Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ to teach and to share. And so Paul has to build this case, and he'll keep coming back to this as we go through the letter of why he had the authority to speak in this way and on these matters. But it's also not just important for them, but it's important for us that we recognize Paul's apostleship. Because you see, there are modern day theologians who refute the writings of Paul on the basis of their being outdated. They say that Paul was writing in a particular era. But you know, we're living in a different time. We're living in a different age. And Paul's writings, you know, that were, you know, fine for back then are outdated for our era. As an example, in Romans, Paul talks about the subject of homosexuality. And he says there very clearly that homosexuality is a sin. That men who turned from God, turned from the natural design that God made for the sexual relationship between a man and a woman in the context of marriage, that men turned away from that and they began to do that which was, he calls, unnatural. There's a natural God-designed way, and then there's the unnatural way. And men made a choice, and they chose to move away from that, to that which was unnatural, where men were having relations with men and women with women. And so Paul talks there very clearly about that subject, but there are those today who say, well, you know, that was fine for in that time, but Paul was, you know, misled, and he didn't understand, you know, the times that we're living in today, and they seek to undermine Paul's message. Now, here's the thing. If Paul was just a man writing his own opinions, then we can pick and choose that which fits our lifestyle and our preferences or our man-made church doctrine. But if Paul is an apostle writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, then we must receive his writings as being from the Lord and being relevant for all times, being true for all times. And so these are two things that Paul is going to keep coming back to: his authority and also his message. He begins talking about his message, the gospel, in verse 3. Notice there, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of the New Testament. The term Siamese twin refers to twins that are joined together at birth and they share a vital organ. And some of them, if they share a vital organ, they're connected for life. The first twins, referred to as Siamese twins, were named Chang and Ing, and they remain joined for life. They eventually married. They fathered children. I won't go into the details, but, you know, it was an interesting thing that we see here. These guys, you know, coming together and they're joined together for life. Well, in the same way, grace and peace stay joined together. You can't have one without the other. You can't enjoy peace with God without the grace of God. And grace always produces peace. The two work together to bear fruit in the hearts of those who believe. And these are two words that really summarize the message of the gospel that Paul was commissioned by our Lord Jesus Christ to preach. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down, that peace, or the nature of salvation, is peace. The nature of salvation is peace. We experience, because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, we experience peace with God. That we who were enemies of God, who wanted nothing to do with God, we were alienated from God. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and coming to die on the cross for our sins, we experience peace with God when we place our faith in Him. Paul said in the book of Romans, we've been justified by faith, and through which we receive peace with God. But not only do we receive peace with God, that we're welcome into His family, but we also experience peace within. That there's the emptiness that plagued us, the guilt that haunted us, the void that was in their heart is suddenly filled, the guilt is removed. And we experience this peace within, this sense of satisfaction and this sense of joy. But not only peace with God, not only peace within. That feeling, that sense of our life finally being, you know, in the place that it was supposed to be, living in relationship with God. But we also experience peace with each other. We experience peace with other men. It's an amazing thing when you consider the body of Christ, that we're a group of people and we're brought together, you know, here in this place and in this church family from different backgrounds and different pasts and different social standings and different economic standings. But as Paul said, in the body of Christ, there's not rich or poor, there's not Jew or Gentile, but we're brought together and we're one family, and suddenly there's this incredible unity that we can have because we're all sinners whose lives have been touched by the work of Jesus Christ. So the nature of salvation is peace, peace with God, peace within, and peace with each other. But the source of salvation is grace. Grace can be described in this way, that it's God's unmerited, unearned favor poured out on man. It's been described in this way, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God choosing to bless your life even though you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. And that's what God has done for us, that our salvation, the source of it, is the grace of God, that there's nothing that any of us did to earn our salvation, and there's nothing that any of us can do to add to our salvation. And Paul makes it clear here that grace and peace flow from the Father and the Son together. You know, it's been said that grace is who God is, and peace is the result of knowing Him. Now, in verses 4 and 5, Paul describes how this salvation that we enjoy, that came by the grace of God, how it came about, what it entailed. And there's three things that I want you to jot down if you're taking notes. First of all, he tells us what Christ did. Secondly, he tells us why Christ did it. And thirdly, he tells us who it was done for. Notice, first of all, what Christ did. The first thing that he says about Jesus is that he gave himself for our sins. And throughout this epistle, Paul is going to bring the Galatians back to and constantly point them to the centrality of the cross of Christ. the work of Christ, that Jesus gave the greatest gift that he could ever give. He gave himself. The Bible declares that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. There needed to be a sacrifice. And in the Old Testament, they sacrificed lambs, but those lambs only were a covering for the sin of the people. In order for the sins to be taken away, Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, the Lamb of God, the perfect man, came to this earth and he lived a life, a perfect life. And at the age of 33 years old, he gave himself up to be crucified by his enemies, to die on a cross. But it was for our sins, to pay the price for our sins, to take the punishment that we deserve so that our sins, which were many, could be forgiven. That our guilt, which was great, could be removed. That you and I, who were on the road to destruction, doomed and damned to hell, could be rescued from the fires of hell through the work of Jesus Christ. And so, first of all, the message of the gospel that Paul pinpoints here in the opening paragraph is that Jesus came and he gave himself for our sins. He did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But secondly, he tells us why he did it. To deliver us from this present evil age. Now the word deliver here, circle it, and right next to it, the word rescue. It means to rescue. Christianity, it's been said, is a rescue faith. It's a rescue faith. And I think all of us, we like the picture of the damsel in distress. The damsel being held captive, you know, in the castle. And here comes the hero. Here comes the knight who rescues her. She has no way of getting out of that castle, no way of delivering herself from that dungeon. But he comes and he fights off the enemy and he rescues her out of it. Well, that's what Christ has done for us. This word rescue, it's used in Acts chapter 7, verse 14, is speaking of how the Israelites were rescued from their Egyptian slavery. It's used in Acts chapter 12, verse 11, of Peter being rescued out of a prison where he was waiting to be beheaded. It's used of Paul in Acts chapter 23, verse 27, of him being rescued from the mob that was about to lynch him. But it's only here in the book of Galatians that it's used metaphorically in speaking of our salvation. But what does it mean when it says that he rescued us from this present evil age? Well, understand. The Bible divides history into two ages. There is this age and there's the age to come, or what we might refer to as the kingdom age. Now, this age, this present evil age, it started in the Garden of Eden, when God made Adam and Eve. And he made them there in the garden, and he told them that they could enjoy the garden, and they could eat of all the fruit, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were to stay away from that. They weren't to eat the fruit of that. And if they ate of that fruit, they would die. Well, you know the story. Satan comes there into the garden. He tempts Eve. She eats of the fruit. She gives it to Adam. Adam willingly eats. And at that moment, when they sinned, when they rebelled, when they did the thing that God told them not to do, at that moment, this world, this earth, this place that God had put in their hands was suddenly forfeited into the hands of Satan. That's why the Bible refers to him as the God of this world, or as the prince of the power of the air. He's the one who has been in control, if you would, of this planet. But here's the thing. When Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, he came to redeem us from being under that rule and that hand of the enemy. But not just us, but the world. The word redeem means to buy back. And Jesus purchased this world and you and I who are believers in him. He purchased us with his blood. Now, if you are a believer this morning in Jesus Christ, he has laid claim to you through your faith in him. He's laid claim to that which he has bought. He purchased you. You are a purchased possession, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. But Jesus has not yet laid claim to all that is rightfully his. You see, he hasn't laid claim to this earth yet, but he's going to one day. The Bible describes a day when Jesus is going to return to this planet at his second coming. And he's going to lay claim to this earth. He's going to lay claim to that which is rightfully his. The Bible declares that the creation groans. They're longing for, they're waiting for that day when Christ will come to redeem this earth, to redeem this planet, to lay claim to it again. But here's the thing. The redemption or the kingdom age, the age which is to come, it began when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The kingdom age began there. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you, to his disciples. And the reason why is because wherever the king is, that's where the kingdom of God is. And so the kingdom age began when Jesus came to this planet, when he died there on the cross. And so what we have right now is the two ages, this present evil age and the kingdom age, are overlapping. And when a person is born again, they're transferred from this present evil age into the age which is to come. They're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. They're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Listen to how Paul describes it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Now, I want you to note that. We are not taken out of this world. We are not taken out of this present evil age. In fact, the Bible says that we as believers have been left here on this planet and in this age and in this world for a reason, to be salt and light, to be God's ambassadors, to be as salt, a healing and preserving and flavor enhancing aspect on society, and light, that we're to be like a lighthouse, so that as the lighthouse sits on the hill and as ships are lost out at sea and they're caught there in the storm and they need to know how to get to that place of safety, how to get to that place of security, they see that light blinking there in the darkness and it points them in the direction. Well, that's what the Christian is. You and I are a lighthouse for those who are being tossed about in the storms of life. And we're to be that lighthouse that is pointing them to the refuge and the security and the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ. We are his ambassadors. We've been transferred from one kingdom to the next kingdom. And so the purpose of Christ's death was not only to bring us that forgiveness, but having been forgiven, that we should live a new life. The life of the kingdom of God. And so Paul tells us what Christ did. He gave himself for our sins. He tells us why he did it, to deliver us from this present evil age, to rescue us. But thirdly, he tells us who he did it for. What was the motivation? Again, notice there in verse 4, he says, "According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The motivation for Jesus giving himself for our sins was to bless and to glorify his heavenly Father. We see in the Gospels that Jesus, his life was distinctly marked by a desire to glorify his Father, to please his Father in all things. And in all things, he wanted the glory for anything that he did, that the glory would go to God, that people would look at him, that they would listen to him, they would watch his miracle, and they would praise God. Now, this is a crucial point, because you see, any teaching that adds to, or any teaching that subtracts from the work of Christ, doesn't glorify God, but it glorifies man. If salvation can be earned, then praise be to me. Praise be to me. Hey, I changed my life. I cleaned up my act. I followed the plan. I made it. I did it. It's me, me, me. Praise be to me. That's the message. If we take away from the work of Christ, if we add to it or we subtract from it, the emphasis, the glory goes off of God, and the glory goes on to man. In the book of Ephesians, there in chapter 2, Paul describes our plight. Read it later, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. That we were hopelessly lost, doomed, There was nothing in the world that we could do to change our status before a holy God. We were doomed to wrath, Paul points out there, but then he says this, but God, who was rich in mercy, he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves, and he sent his son to pay the price. He sent his son to die in our place. He sent his son through his grace to do for us. And the emphasis that Paul makes there and what he's talking about here is the emphasis is completely on what God did. And all we did was respond to it. It was a response of faith. You've been saved by grace through faith. That's the response. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Think of it in this way. Let's say you drive an old clunker, 1978 Toyota Corolla, that the interior's all ripped up and there's dents in the door and it's got 300,000 miles and it, you know, you have to do the Fred Flintstone type of thing, you know, to get it going in the morning, or you park it on a hill, you know, so that you can, you know, just kind of get a rolling start. Some of you are saying, hey, he's just driving my car, you know. But let's say you wake up in the morning and there on your front porch is a package. And you open it up and in it is a letter. And the letter just says, maybe it's from your wife or your grandpa or your father or some friend who really, really loves you. And it just says, you know, because I love you so much, I wanted to give you this. I've been tired of watching you drive around in that beat up old car. And so all you have to do is sign this pink slip and take this key and put it in the ignition, and out front in the driveway is, and take your pick, whatever your fantasy is. You know, if you're going through a midlife crisis, maybe it's a convertible Corvette, you know, fire engine red. Hopefully none of you have one of those, but because I'm going to be in trouble if you do. I don't mean you're going through a midlife crisis if you have one of those. Foot in the mouth, but you know, if that's your fantasy, you know, there it is. It's sitting out there for you. Or if you're into the off-roading thing, you know, you have one of those great big Hummers, or you know, or maybe you're into the elegant thing, so you have a Lexus or whatever your fantasy is. It's sitting out there, you know, in the driveway, something that you could never ever get for yourself, and all you have to do is sign the slip and take the key, and it's yours. Now, as you walk out there and drive that car to work and your friends go, wow, where did that come from? Are you going to say, man, I signed the pink slip and I took the key? No, you're not going to say that. They're going to go, you did what? What are you talking about? Where did it come from? No, you're not going to say, I signed it. I took it, because it has nothing to do with the car and how you got it. You're going to say, you know what, my grandpa, my dad, my wife, my neighbor, man, he loves me so much. They got this for me. Praise be to grandpa. You know, I mean, that's going to be, you know, that's going to be the word. Now, if you walk by that car and you decide, you know what, there's got to be a catch. Nothing's free. You know, nothing is this easy. I don't feel right about taking this car if I didn't earn it. And so, you know, day after day, you go walking by the Hummer or the Lexus, and you get in your little, you know, Fred Flintstone car that you have to, you know, park on the hill, and you, you know, drive that thing and smoke's coming out the back because it's such a clunker. And your neighbors are like going, what's the deal? How come you haven't driven that new, you know, car yet? Well, you know, I just don't feel right about taking it because, you know, it was a gift and I didn't earn it and nothing's for free. And you know, they're going to say, man, you're stupid. They're going to blow up your old car in the middle of the night, you know, to force you to drive, you know, the new one. If I'm your neighbor, I'm going to say, well, give it to me. You know, I'll take it, you know. You'd be stupid. Well, that's what people do, though, with the grace of God. God has given us this gift. He did it all. He sent his son. And he lays it there on the doorstep and says, all you've got to do is receive it. All you've got to do is take it. And people say, no way, man. Can't be that easy. I've got to earn my salvation. No way, I can't do that. But yeah, that's too cheap. No, it wasn't cheap. It cost God a lot. It cost him his dear son. It wasn't cheap. It cost Christ his life. But it's free. It's a free gift. And so when Paul talks here about the motivation being the glory of God, it's important that we understand that, that we grab a hold of that. Because you see, any other message that puts an emphasis on anything else but what Christ has done shifts the glory from God to someone else or to something else. Now, at this point in his letters, usually Paul has a greeting for the people or a prayer for those that he's writing to, but not in this letter. His heart is too heavy, and so he jumps right into what he wants to address, this issue that he needs to deal with. Pick it up with me in verse 6. He says, "I marvel, I'm astonished, I'm greatly surprised," is another way that you could say that. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Now, as I mentioned, the Galatians were fickle. They were gullible. They were impressionable. And they were vulnerable to this false doctrine. And Paul says, you're turning away from the gospel of grace. Now, this is where I want to pick up in our study next week. But I wanted to stop here because I want you to notice two things before we go today. Two things about this issue. Two things about this thing that was troubling his heart. And the first is this, that the phrase turning away in the Greek is very, very strong. It means to change sides. It means to defect. It's the idea of deserting. It means to transfer one's allegiance. It was used of a soldier in an army who revolts or deserts and goes to the other side. And this is what Paul was accusing the Galatians of, that they were in danger of becoming religious turncoats. They were in danger of becoming spiritual deserters. Their faith was vacillating and they were losing their grip on the grace of God, because they were buying into this false teaching. But the second thing that I want you to note about this is they weren't just turning away from a teaching to embrace another teaching. It was more than that. In fact, notice how he puts it. He says that I marvel that you are turning away so soon from, and underline this, him. From him. They weren't just turning away from a teaching, but they were turning away from a person. And this is a point that I want you to understand, is to turn away from the true gospel is always to turn away from the person of Christ. Anytime that I add to or subtract from the message of the gospel of the grace of God, that salvation has come through Christ and Christ alone. If I add to that, if I subtract from that, I'm adding or subtracting from Christ. I'm turning away from Christ, because Christianity is not just a truth to be learned, but it's a person to be experienced. We, as believers in Jesus Christ, we haven't joined a religion, but we have joined, or we've entered into a relationship with the living God. We've entered into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. And Christianity is more. It involves a truth to be learned and to embrace, but it's a person that we experience. Christianity is about living in relation. It's about experiencing life with God. When Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly," he was talking about a quality of life that we experience right now as we live in relationship with God. And that's why it's so important, folks. That's why it's so important, church, that as we read these letters, as we read this book, as we do our devotions, that we're not just looking for truths, that we're not just grabbing a hold of principles, but that we're seeing the person behind the truths and the principles and the place of leadership that he desires to have in our life. the place of relationship that He wants to experience with each of us. So that was the problem here in the churches of Galatia. These Judaizers had come in, these legalists had come in, and they were telling the people, if you really want to be saved, you need to become a Jew. How is this significant, though, to us? Well, there are two types of legalists today. There's the unsaved legalist, and there's the saved legalist. Now, the unsaved legalists are trying to obtain their salvation through their works. They're working to get right with God. That's the basis of every false religion in the world today. It places an emphasis on what man has to do in order to earn God's favor. It places an emphasis on what man has to do in order to enter into relationship with God or experience what God wants them to experience. It's the basis of every false religion, but it's also a teaching that has infiltrated many a Christian church today. Where the idea is, okay, it's great that you believe in Jesus Christ, but like the Judaizers, they're adding to faith things like this. But you need to be baptized if you're going to be saved. It's great that you believe in Jesus, but if you're really going to be saved, you need to become a member of the church. It's great that you believe in Jesus, but if you're really going to be saved, you need to, and you can fill in the blank. You need to attend this class. Now listen, those are all or can be all good things, but they are wonderful. Talk about baptism and church attendance and Bible study. Those are wonderful responses to salvation, but not requirements of salvation. And we need to understand that. At our church in Oregon, one of the Sunday school teachers did a brilliant study one morning for the kids. A little third grade class, and she asked them this: what makes someone a Christian? And right away, little guy raised his hand and said, believing in Jesus Christ and asking Him to come into your heart. So she wrote that on the chalkboard right in the middle of it. And she said, anything else? And then the kids, one by one, started firing up, you know, things, going to church, reading the Bible, praying, fasting, tithing, you know, all these different things. And they filled this chalkboard with all of these things that basically were all responses, all the characteristics. They were all things that a Christian does, but it's not what makes somebody a Christian. And so one by one, she started to erase each one of them, explaining how, look, this doesn't make somebody a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Reading the Bible doesn't make you a Christian, but these are things that Christians do. And all that was left at the end of the class was just that one statement: believing in Jesus Christ and asking Him to come into your heart. That's what makes somebody a Christian. But the unsaved legalist is trying to add to the work of Christ to earn God's favor, or they reject the work of Christ altogether and they're trying to do something to earn God's favor. But then there's also the saved legalist. The saved legalists are those who are trying to maintain their salvation through good works. They're working to stay right with God. They are the ones who say that once you are saved, once you've asked Christ into your heart, in order to maintain your salvation, there's certain things that need to change in your life. And usually, it's a list of don'ts. In certain churches, they'll tell you, ladies, that you can't wear makeup and be a Christian. Now, I agree with what J. Vernon McGee said when he declared, if the barn needs painting, you paint it, you know? Now, I didn't say that. He said that. I just agree with, you know, what he said. There are those in the South who say if you're a Christian and you're a woman, you cannot wear pants. You have to always wear a dress. There are those who say that if you're a Christian that you can't consume caffeine. Others think it's essential to spirituality to assume caffeine. There are those who say if you're a Christian, you cannot listen to rock music, especially secular rock music. But they even, you know, have an issue with anything that is, you know, rock oriented. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 31 says that our rock is not like their rock. So I say, rock on, you know. They'll take issue with movies and they'll say, you know, that you can't go to movies and be a Christian. And they'll lay out all of these things, this list of don'ts, these things that you need to change and stop doing if you are going to maintain your salvation. And in doing so, they're subtracting from, they're adding to the work of Christ. And this wonderful faith that God has designed for us that is to be refreshing, that is to be something that is full of joy, suddenly becomes a task, a duty, instead of a devotion. And so it's very, very important that we understand, and it's the purpose or the reason that I've taken the time to kind of lay this foundation, because it's necessary that we understand what Paul is getting at here and what his argument is going to be and why he's going to keep talking about his authority that he's writing as an apostle that's been chosen by Christ, because he's fighting for the purity of the gospel that places an emphasis on what Christ did for us, an emphasis on the grace of God that results in our experiencing peace with God and peace within and peace with each other, that results in our being rescued out of this present evil age, transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of light. And the whole purpose of it is that God would be glorified. That you and I, when we come together like this, would have hearts that are so full of gratitude and so full of affection and so full of just, Lord, you're incredible, that we just ignite in worship to the Lord out of a response, because we realized he did for us what we could not do for ourselves. That we are recipients of salvation who get turned into responders, not trying to attain our salvation or maintain it, but responding in love to what God has done for us, that we just give ourselves to him fully and completely. And it's important that we understand that if we veer from that in any way, and we start putting the emphasis on what we're doing or what we've done or what we need to do, we are in a dangerous, dangerous place. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace. And Lord, we glorify you today. Praise be to you, Lord, for your grace, for your salvation, for making it possible for people like us who were desperately and hopelessly lost to be found. People who were damned to be saved. And so, Lord, we want to join with our brother Paul in recognizing that the message that you appointed him to preach is true and it is right. And Lord, we don't want to add to it or subtract from it. We don't want to put an emphasis on who we are or what we do. But Lord, solely, we want to rest in what you have done for us and respond to the love that you have so freely given, that we might give ourselves to you today. We bless you, Lord. I'd like everyone just to keep their head bowed and their eyes closed for a minute. Just remaining in this attitude of prayer. But maybe you're here today. And you have been caught up in that whole religious thing. Trying to earn your favor, your place with God. But you realize today. You understand what Paul's fighting for here. It's the work of Christ. It's God's grace that brings about the peace. If that's you today, I just want to encourage you to acknowledge today in your heart, I can't do it. But Lord, I'm thankful that you did it for me. And I want to embrace the work of Christ. Maybe you're here today and you've been a Christian for a while. But you've been caught up in that whole mode where suddenly you've just added all these things to your relationship with the Lord. All these do's and all these don'ts that have just weighed you down and burdened you down and have just totally taken away the freedom and the joy and the refreshment that comes with living in a relationship with the Lord. In just the quietness of your heart right now, just tell the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. And I want to just get back, Lord, to the simplicity of just loving you. Of just desiring to know you. And receive that today. Receive his forgiveness. Because you've added to the work of Christ. And rest today. Be refreshed today. That Christ, your position with God is secure. It is right. Because you sit here today in Jesus. Tell him that. Lord, we thank you for your being so good to us. And Lord, we want to just keep our eyes focused on your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.